for coming and singing. Perfect song to sing today. I felt inspired to deliver this sermon in Korean until I realized how much I struggle to communicate in English. So I'll stick with my original plan. One wave after another. You go to the beach, you see it happen day after day. Sometimes the waves are bigger than other times. Sometimes the waves are closer together than other times. But they're always there, one after another, day after day. The same thing can be said about life's challenges and trials. One right after another. Sometimes they're bigger than others, and sometimes they're closer together than others, but they're always there. One after another, day after day. Last week we began looking at a psalm written by King David, Psalm number 40. It was written after he had been rescued from one wave and was right in the middle of the grip of another. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses of Psalm 40. We listened to David praising God for how he rescued him and sharing with us what he learned about God in the process of being rescued from his trial. Now as we move to the second half of the psalm, verses 11 to 17, it appears to us that David's praise in the first part of the psalm was really just a prelude to what he was hoping God would do in the midst of his current trial. If you've ever been between waves, or if you ever expect to be, then it might be good for you to turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. As we saw last week, David described what he was rescued from in these terms. Remember verses 2 and 3? He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Then he went on to share what he learned from his deliverance. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He also went on to share what he learned that God really desires of us. Remember verse 6? Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. David goes on to basically communicate that God desires more than mere formality. Even if he asks us to do the formal thing, even if he tells us to perform a ritual, it means nothing unless our heart is in it. And what he desires more than any kind of sacrifice we can offer is just plain, simple obedience. David was so inspired about what he learned from God and about God that he launches forth into this proclamation. Remember that, verses 9 and 10? I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. For I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Though we ended with those verses last week, that's not the end of the psalm. As David continues, some people see him picking up elements of his rescue that he just praised God for. But as I suggested earlier, what I think David does now, beginning in verse 11, instead of looking back on his previous deliverance, he's now turning his attention to the problem he's facing at this very moment, to this trial that he's enduring this very second. And this is how he launches into addressing God about his current trial. David begins by addressing his current troubles, expressing his hope that he has in the midst of them. So he says in verse 11, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." The translation on the screen behind me is from the New American Standard Updated. And it understands these two expressions as expressions of hope in the sense of expectations. This is his hope. This is what he expects that God will do. He expects in the midst of this trial to experience God's compassion, his loving kindness, and his truth, or some translations have faithfulness. The English Standard Version, the ESV, understands it in a similar way. You get the sense. As for you, O Lord, you will not refrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So his hope is expressed in what his expectation is. God will do this. But the Hebrew can also be understood as a hope expressed in a request. What he's hoping, what he's asking God to provide for him. Some translations like the King James, the New Living Translation, the NIV express it in that way. For example, the original NIV has this. You can sense it's a request, not a statement. "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me." So translations like this express hope, but they do in a sense, "Lord, this is what I'm hoping you will do. This is what I'm asking you to do." I think either option is reasonable in this context. It's easy to understand David affirming, "I know I'm going to experience your love and your compassion. I just know I'm going to do that." But it's also easy to understand David in this situation saying, "Lord, I want to experience your love. I want to experience your compassion and your truth," and so on. Either is an expression of faith. Faith that God will do what he's done, and faith that I know I can ask him to do it, and he'll do it. It's interesting that the New English Translation really takes the middle ground on this. They take the first thought as a statement, and the second as a request. This is the way they translate it. "O Lord, you do not withhold your compassion from me." And then it's morphed into a request. "May your loyal love and faithfulness continually protect me." Either way, it doesn't really make a difference. Because I believe as followers of Jesus, we can expect him to show his compassion, his loving kindness, and his truth. And we should be asking him, expressing our dependence upon him, to show his compassion and loving kindness and truth. Now what David does is now he actually articulates what his troubles are. He expresses them. Verse 12. "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head." Now for me, that's not a lot. For some of you, that's a lot. "They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." We can say a lot about these verses, but we'll limit our thoughts. I get the sense that David's troubles are connected to things that are going on around him and also connected to something that's gone on within him. Notice how he describes his troubles. What's going on around him is described by evils, by bad things that are happening to him, around him. And when we get to verse 14, we'll see some of those things are evil people who are trying to actually kill him and take his life. But it also seems from verse 12 that some of his problems are related to things that have gone on within him. He refers to them as my iniquities. The sense I get from this verse is that David realizes that some of his sins have caught up with him. That some of what's going on around him cannot be separated from what has gone on within him. Sometimes we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves suffering because of our own sin. Now that may have never happened to you, but it's probably happened to people sitting next to you. It's happened to the guy who's up here right now on this platform. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we get in trouble with the law because we break it. Sometimes we get in trouble with the teacher because we haven't done what we were expected to do or cheated. Sometimes we get in trouble with creditors because we foolishly waste our money. Sometimes we play a big part in our suffering and in our troubles. Sometimes our pain and sorrow can be traced back to us for disregarding God, for disregarding His ways. And sin's consequences just have that way of often catching up with us. And in those cases, when we cry out to God for deliverance, we need to also cry out to God for forgiveness. It doesn't make sense for us to ask God to rescue us from a trial where we're the main perpetrator. Because no matter how bad our suffering is, no matter how bad our problems are, there's not the most basic problem that we have is sin, and our most basic, fundamental, and our greatest need is always for divine forgiveness. So if you find yourself in the midst of a difficulty, make sure you consider whether you've played a role in that. And the most important thing to do is, in addition to crying out to God for rescue, is let Him know that you know about your sin. Confess your sin and experience His forgiveness. David's troubles really humbled him. And once again, he's just made aware of his own weakness. And so what he does is the same thing he did during his previous trial. He cries out to God. And this is what he says in verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. He asks the Lord, the Lord who made a covenant with his people. He asks that Lord to deliver him, to help him, and to make haste in doing so. David is aware that he's unable to conquer his enemies. So this humble David asks God to intervene. Verses 14 and 15. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. David's enemies are just delighted to be pursuing him. And they're thrilled that they might have the opportunity to actually take his life. And those cries of, aha, aha, it's kind of like a picture of glee. Ha ha, ha ha. Oh, we got him now. We're going to make him suffer. But David says, I want you to turn the tables, God. I'm asking you, if you would be pleased to do this, to turn the tables on my enemies. Expose them for the shameful people that they are. I think we need to see David's words in the context of his role. He is the earthly king of a nation that God has chosen to work through. And he knows that an attack on him, an attack on the nation, is a terrible thing. And God says, what I want you to do for your sake as much as for ours. David's not just motivated by concerns for personal safety. He has a bigger picture in view, and you can sense this even in verse 16 as his prayer continues. He says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" David's praying that his enemies would be put to shame. He prays that the godly in turn would exalt God for being a great deliverer and a great rescuer. He wants the Lord to be magnified. And the Lord is magnified when he graciously intervenes in the lives of his children. God's character can't be magnified. I mean, it is what it is. His compassion can't grow. His mercy can't grow. His faithfulness can't grow. I mean, he's got that in spades. He's just full of it. But his reputation of being so can be enhanced. It can be magnified. It can be expanded. And that's what David is praying. David recognizes he's needy and totally dependent upon God's intervention. So he says in verse 17, what a great prayer. "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever stopped praying a prayer like that? It just struck me when reading the psalm that that prayer should be on my lips just about every minute of every day. If we see ourselves in light of who we really are at the moment and in what of God will turn us into, I can't imagine us never stopping that prayer. Because it's always true. "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." This prayer has been prayed by struggling single parents in impoverished inner cities. It's been prayed by Coptic Christians kneeling on a beach in Libya. It's been prayed by people who were incarcerated behind bars and people who were passed out on bars. This prayer can be prayed by those people who for the very first time are confronted with the fact that God is holy and that they are not. And they stand as sinners under a load of guilt before God and who need to call out to God for His grace, that it would be applied to them, the grace that He demonstrated through the sacrifice of His Son for us. It's also a prayer that can be prayed multiple times by a follower of Jesus, day in and day out. Any believer who's felt the sting of persecution, who's felt the pain of grief, who's felt the anguish of failure and misstep after misstep. It's a prayer that's answered sometimes by removing the difficulty or changing the circumstances. It's a prayer that's sometimes answered by changing us and helping us to meet the challenge. It's a prayer that's answered sometimes by removing us from the situation and bringing us to the place where we really want to be. There are two more things I want to comment on about this psalm. The first is the contrast between the opening words of the psalm proper and the last words of the psalm proper. They just kind of stand out to me. The first words of the psalm proper are in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. The last words of the psalm, verse 17, do not delay. David's appeal at the end of the psalm, in the midst of his current trials, just seems to me to stand in contrast to the opening words that express how he handled his previous trial. What are we to make of that? I may be reading too much into this, but what strikes me is this, that maybe David still has patience to learn. For somebody who just said, oh, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he delivered me from this, and now he's in the midst of his next trial, and he says, Lord, do not delay. I wonder if we're supposed to look at that and think, David, I'm a kindred spirit. Because those other trials where I was very impatient, as I look back on them, I'm thinking, yes, I was very patient, and the Lord brought me through. But now in the midst of this one, Lord, I don't know if I can handle it. Do not delay. You know, David, King David, may have had a difficult time with patience. I think kings, in general, I mean, not that I know many, but I would think kings would have trouble with patience. That's because so much is seemingly under their control. They have servants, they have loyal subjects, they can snap their fingers, they can order people what to do, and things get done. They don't have to exhibit that much patience. They get what they want, and they get it when they want it much of the time. But then again, I wonder if we have trouble learning patience too. Maybe more so today than in previous generations, because we live in not only just a narcissistic society, more so than previous generations, I think, but we live in such a technologically advanced society, we get everything more quickly than we used to get it. And we get really upset when we don't get what we want when we want it. But not everything is under our control. And David came to realize that. David couldn't even control his own passions. And that's what got him into trouble. David couldn't control all the people around him. His son even tried to kill him. And David couldn't control what God would allow to enter his life. It wouldn't surprise me if God didn't respond instantly to David's prayer. It wouldn't surprise me if God said, you know, David, you're not as patient as you think. You're asking me not to delay, but you know what's a concern of mine? Is not just rescuing you, but I want you to develop more patience, and I want you to develop more perseverance, and maybe I'll delay. I don't know if he did, but it wouldn't surprise me. I'm glad he's done that for me. I'm not glad at the moment. I hate long trials. But what I do like is when I look back, having gone through it and survived it, I like what has happened to me on the inside. I just don't like going through it. Another thing I have a feeling is that when God ever did answer this prayer, that David wound up right at the beginning of this psalm again. You can look at this psalm as represented by the infinity symbol. It's like you can just play it as a loop. He starts out praising God for deliverance from his last trial. Then he transitions, God, help me in this trial. And God's going to help him again. Where do you go? You go right back to the beginning of the psalm and you start all over again. This is just that wonderful perpetual psalm that keeps on giving. And we can turn to this quite often, because either we've just come through a trial or we're ready to face another one. And this is a great place to be. The second and final thing that I want to comment on this psalm is how verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40 are quoted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Remember these verses from last week in the first half of Psalm 40? Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, they read like this. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, open ears so he can hear, so he can be obedient. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Remember we mentioned God did require them, but his point is, I'm going to downplay what's so important to you so you know what I really want. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written within my heart. And David says, you know, I think back to what you've written in your law and what you expect as me as a king. And what I know is you really want me to live the truth. You want me to be obedient to you. From my very heart, you want me to be obedient. Well, God causes the author of the book of Hebrews to quote these verses, not only because they express David's desire, but because they express the experience of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, what the author is doing is he's pointing out the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ over the old covenant that was given to God through Moses. The author testifies to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice that institutes the new covenant over the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. And one way to show the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over the superiority of animal sacrifices is you had to keep killing animals over and over again. Every time you sinned, you had to offer an animal. One animal wouldn't do it. But this stands in contrast to the sacrifice of Christ. He only offered himself one single time. While an Israelite was always looking forward to the next sacrifice I've got to offer for this sin, we are going through life always looking back on that one all-sufficient sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross to pay for our sins for all time. And so he quotes the same passage loosely. He's quoting very loosely from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes it even a little differently, but loosely again, in the next verses. Oh, I didn't read this yet, did I? No. I'm getting ahead of myself. I should just look down and read what I'm going to say. Okay. So this is what he says. He quotes this in verses 5 through 7. So the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, when he, meaning Jesus, comes into the world, probably referring to the incarnation and everything that happened after that, he says, and now we quote Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, loosely, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. When David wrote those words, he was expressing his desire to be the kind of king that God wanted him to be. He wanted to be somebody who knew the will of God and who would do it from his very heart. The most significant way that this quote differs from Psalm 40 is in this particular phrase. In Psalm 40, verse 6, the underlined portion reads, my ears you have opened. That's the way the New American Standard Updated translates it. But how it's quoted in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that's used by the writer of Hebrews, he translates it, but a body you prepared for me. It seems that the translators of the Greek Old Testament, when they were translating the Hebrew, they saw what David said about his ears being opened as a figure of speech called a synecdoche. Not Schenectady, New York, not a city in New York, but it's a figure of speech where you take part of something that represents the whole of it. And so the general line of thinking must be that they know when David's writing about opened ears, what that is, opened ears so that I can hear you, so that I can be an obedient person. And they take the concept that's being communicated of being an obedient person. What they do is say, picture the obedient person not as open ears, but as a body that's been sacrificed, a body that's living in total obedience to the Lord. Why does the writer of Hebrews quote from this psalm? Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that what David could only express, Jesus could actually live. David said the right words. David couldn't live the right way. It's interesting, when he expresses what he learned about God, how God wants total obedience from the heart during that first trial, he goes into the second trial, and what does he confess? My iniquities. David could say the right words, but he couldn't live the right words. He couldn't fulfill it. You and I, we can sincerely recommit ourselves to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't want to ever, ever sin again. Our thoughts are right. Our desires are right. I don't want to throw you in my rowboat because it's got holes in it, but I can't do that. I can't live sinlessly. There's always some thought or there's always some deed. Paul experienced that. Romans chapter 7, Russ quoted that, referred to that a few weeks ago, about that struggle within, knowing the right thing to do, but not always being able to do it. But Jesus succeeded where we failed. Through the incarnation, he entered our world, not only saying what David said, but doing what David said and couldn't do. He met God's demands perfectly, so that his death could be in our place for our sins and not for his own. His incarnation, his ministry, his passion all demonstrate that he came to fulfill the will of God. What David wished, Jesus did. And that's why the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage one more time. Verses 8 through 10. After saying above, and then he requotes it, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifices of animals under the old covenant were replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When those under the old covenant sinned, they offered another animal. When we sin, we look back to what Jesus has already accomplished for us on the cross. For all David's sincerity in saying he wanted to do the will of God from the heart, he continued to fall. And for all our sincerity of doing the same, we'll probably fall. We need to continually look back to that one all-sufficient sacrifice, the one who could truly pay for our sin. our hope ultimately rests on His obedience and not on ours. Because if it rested on ours, we'd be without hope. It is, as our friend sang this morning, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. If David could praise God and testify with great enthusiasm for his temporal deliverance from his last problem and hopefully from his next problem, how much more should we praise and thank God with great enthusiasm for not only his deliverance of us in our many different trials in this period of life, but for deliverance from the penalty of sin and death. We ought to be the most grateful, most thankful, most joyful people around. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that he succeeded where we fail. We thank you that you credit his obedience and his righteousness to our account. Thank you for humbling us before you. We pray, Father, that we might respond in gratitude through our service and worship of you. We confess, Lord, that we know from past experience we will fall. But we thank you by your grace that you pick us up, you dust us off, you cleanse us so that we can move on. Lord, we offer the best as we know how to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. And thank you, Lord, that that is just in response to the ultimate sacrifice that you have made through your Son. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the opportunity we have to know you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.